We're going to interact with the text this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9. We haven't been in Hebrews for a while. Over the summer, we took a break from our series where we've been working through the book of Hebrews. We did a summer series, but we're back. And if you missed the first nine chapters, that's all right. We'll bring you up to speed. They connect with each other, but we believe that each text can really interact with us and speak to us and challenge us. And the reason that we do this, just to remind all of you, the reason we do this, sometimes we do some topical things where we did our story series, but a lot of times that what we do is we will work through books of the Bible. We'll go verse by verse, and that's intentional. It's on purpose, because when you do that, you don't get to speak your own preferences. You have to speak what God says, and we don't get to avoid the texts that we don't like. We've got to deal with them, struggle with them, and work through them. And I think that's really important. And so we make sure that we take time to really work through books of the Bible together on a Sunday morning. And so we're doing that with the book of Hebrews. Really letting the words challenge us and change us. And so we're actually picking up in the middle of chapter 9 because we left off in the middle before the summer. And so it's been a few months. So if you weren't with us, we're all going to be catching back up with where we were last time we left off. And so it might be a little bit unusual for us to jump back in the middle, but we're going to do it this morning. And it's going to put us a little bit in a funny spot when we do this. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9. We'll start in verse 15 here in a few moments. But it's going to put us in a funny spot because the author begins in verse 15 by saying, "for this reason," which means we've got to know what he was talking about. And I know some of you have great memories. You've probably been studying your notes, getting ready for this Sunday. You're like, "oh, we're going back to Hebrews. Where are my notes?" You're studying up, trying to recall where we were so you could be that good student. I appreciate it. I appreciate those students. But most of us probably did not catch ourselves back up. And some of you are even thinking, "oh, yeah, we had that notes book, right, for Hebrews that I had." So remember, you can bring that back now for those of you that grab one of those to help you take your notes through the book. But we need to know for what reason, right? If we're going to start with "for this reason," we need to know what reason is he talking about so we can be brought back up to speed. So he's looking back at a point he just made, which is we studied 3 months ago. So obviously, like I said, I'm sure you remember it. But just in case you forgot, I will remind you. So there's this problem that he's pointing back to, this problem of what we call tabernacle living. That's what he was referring to. And you hear that word, and maybe you're thinking, "oh, yeah, okay, that does sound familiar. I remember talking about that." This idea of tabernacle living is living in this pattern of returning to the tabernacle, which is where the Israelites would make their sacrifices in the wilderness before they actually came to the promised land and established the temple. It's this pattern of returning to that tabernacle again and again and again for the ritual of gifts and sacrifices to address your sinfulness. And a tabernacle living was this repetition, this return to ritual, this return to sacrifice every other day or every day or every week, going back to the tabernacle to address the issue of, "I'm sinful and I messed up." And so they go back every day. And the issue was that everybody has, that all the author's original audience has, that all of us have in this room this morning, is that we are all born with a sin nature. Inside us is the natural inclination to sin. It's a sin nature. And so what that means is, thanks to Adam and his choice and Eve to not honor God in the Garden of Eden, their souls were corrupted by the force of sin. And that corruption then, because they were corrupted, is in the very soul, passed down to every person from that point on. And so they were corrupted by sin in their very soul, in their very nature. And because we're all descended from them, you also are corrupted in your very soul, in your very nature, with sin. And the corruption of sin inside our souls causes us to sin. And there is a distinction there that we have to remember, that sin is not just an action, sin is also a thing. It is a force, it is a cause inside us, that sin inside you, sin in you, causes us to sin. And so sin is also an action, and it means to miss the target that God establishes for right behavior and thought. And some of this is coming back to you, because we've talked about this back when we began this series, that there is a target that God establishes for right behavior, for right thought, that this is what God expects. This is what he knows to be blameless. And so when we see it that way, we see that God puts down a target by his very nature, based on his very character, and he placed this target downrange. For example, he puts a target of selflessness, acting in the best interest of others so as not to cause them hurt, right? Selflessness. And he puts that target downrange, and he says, okay, this is selflessness. This is what I want you to aim at in your life. This is what I want you to be, because my character is selfless, and this is the standard I've set up. And so here's selflessness. It's acting in the best interest of others to not cause them hurt, because God is selfless. And so when we, in our everyday situations, aim at that target of selflessness, but we miss it and we act selfishly, right? And we miss that target and we act in our own best interests at the cost of others or at the hurt of others, then we've sinned because we missed that target. We missed the mark. We aimed at selflessness, but we hit selfishness. And God sets that target up, and every time we miss, that's called sin. That's the act of sin, missing and offending God's standard, missing the bullseye, the correct way to live as God intended for us from the very beginning, which he tells us about here in the book. And so anytime you read the Bible and you see a standard that God establishes, and he says you must live this way, and we shoot and we miss it and we hit the other targets, we miss completely, then we sin against God, because it's his standard that he sets up. So this is a problem for us, for every single person, because the issue is that the force of sin is inside us, in our very souls, and no matter how hard we aim and intend to hit the target that God establishes, we miss. We have the worst aim possible, because the sin inside us, even though no matter how hard I want to aim over here, the sin inside us jerks the arm aside and makes me miss the target that God establishes. This is what Paul explains his frustration very well when he writes to the Roman Christians in chapter 7, verse 18 and 19 of Romans. Paul says, I know that good itself doesn't dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. That's because you have a sin nature, and so it's inside of us. And he knows this, he says, because I have the desire to do what is good. I want to hit that target. I want to aim at what God has established, but I can't do it. I can't carry it out. I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, that's the thing I keep doing. I keep doing it. So I know that good doesn't dwell in me. I know I have a sin nature, because I want to aim at the target, and I miss every time. I miss constantly. And that's because sinfulness is etched into our very nature. You know this is true, because there are times when you have had that very conflict. You know you shouldn't say something. You know you shouldn't do it. And somehow you end up saying it or doing it anyway. And afterwards you think, I don't understand why I keep doing this. I know why you keep doing it. I know why I keep doing it. Because we have a sin nature that throws off our aim. And if you have an understanding of what the Bible teaches is God's standard, you know how hard it is to live up to that standard. I'm sorry, not how hard it is. It's impossible. It is impossible to live up on our own to the standard that God has. That to hit the target every single time, an Olympic archer couldn't hit the bullseye every single time. We can't hit the target every single time because of our nature. It's impossible. In fact, Paul makes it very clear that every one of us, no matter how hard we try to live up to that standard, no matter how hard we try to hit that target, we will shoot short and we will miss the target. Romans 3:23, all sin and fall short of the glory of God, we shoot short and we miss the target that God stands, sets up for us. And on its face, it doesn't sound like a big deal. So we miss sometimes. We miss sometimes, right? It doesn't sound like a big deal. People make mistakes all the time. And you can't hit the target every time, right? I mean, nobody's 100%. Right? That's just ingrained in us. Like, sometimes we mess up. But the truth is, it's actually a huge problem. It's a massive problem that we miss. Because God created men to live forever with Him with the intention that they would hit the target every time in order to live with Him. God created men to live forever, hitting the target of His standard and expectations every single time. But since we can't live according to God's standard and hit that target every time that He created for us, because sin is corrupting us inside in our eternal souls, because we can't, then the consequence is, first, death. Sin kills our bodies, but also eternal separation from God, which some versions of the Bible call perishing or the second death. And so that's a big problem. It's a huge problem that we miss every time. It's not just one mistake. It's not just one time everybody makes a mistake. The problem is God made us so that we would hit that target every time. And because we can't hit the target every time, then the consequence is you can't be with God forever. He made you to live forever with Him, but you can't be to live forever with God if you can't hit the target. And that's a big problem, because the consequence then is death and separation from God. And so Paul gives us this very, very stark warning in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He says, as for you, and he's talking to you and me each, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, meaning inside and out, what's inside and what's outside, you're dead. You used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work, and those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature, not even by action, by nature deserving wrath, punishment, consequence, separation from God for eternity. We are all dead men and women walking because we miss the target, because what's inside us is what causes us to miss the target. Not just destined to die, but destined for wrath, meaning an eternity separated from God in hell. And so, yes, missing the mark even once is a very big deal, because it reveals our sinfulness. Missing the mark reveals that something caused me to miss the mark, and that cause is going to be punished forever. Our sinfulness, our sin nature is what's killing us and condemning us, and that's not good. It's not good. But God had a plan to offer us salvation from that condemnation, to save you from your inevitable eternity in hell because of the sin inside you. But first, He had a solution. But first, it had to be demonstrated to all of us without a shadow of a doubt that there is no workaround. There's no way to work around our mistakes and explain away our mistakes and make up for our mistakes that reveal the issue inside us. There's no workaround. And this ended up being part of the role of the children of Israel. After God rescued them from their Egyptian slavery, He made an agreement with them, a covenant with them, which is a binding promise that's punishable by death. And so He made a covenant with the children of Israel, particularly. That's why they're called God's children, His chosen people. He chose to make a deal with them, a promise with them, a covenant with them. And covenants are punishable by death if you break them. And the promise was, the covenant was, the commitment was that He would protect them and give them immediate blessing. He would live like He intended to live with men. He would give them immediate blessing and dwell with them in this personal relationship, which sounds pretty awesome. God living with us, blessing us, right? Being a part of our lives, protecting us, that's a good deal. What do they have to do? Israel would have to commit then, as part of the covenant, to obey God, to hit His target for morality and ethic and behavior every single time. He said, this is what I'm going to do, but here's what you're going to have to do. You see that target down there? You've got to hit it every time. I'm going to give you the first 10 targets right now. Don't worship any other gods. Don't make an idol and think you can manipulate me. Don't call yourself my follower and then do whatever you want. That's not okay. And he gives them a list, not just 10, but he goes on and on and on and says, you're going to have to hit these targets every single time if you want me to protect you, me to live in a personal relationship with you. And they said, insanely enough, okay, we can do that. I can pull that off. Like, that is the epitome of, like, your, what is it, what are they, how they say it? Your eyes are bigger than your stomach, right? Yeah, that is like, no, you can't. There's like 600 of these things. And you're saying you're going to do every single one of them and hit the target? That is way overconfident, right? That is somebody who's never fired a gun before saying, I'm gonna hit that bullseye 10 times in a row. No, you're going to get a black eye and cut your, right? You're going to cut below in your cheek. That's what's going to happen because you don't know what you're doing. But they said, okay. But the problem remained, though, is that sin isn't just an action. Sin, offending God, is a force in our souls, in our nature. And so the problem is that their nature, their sin nature, prevented them from obeying God. No matter how bad they wanted to obey Him and commit to that, they couldn't, because their sin nature messed up their aim. And so they couldn't be holy, set apart, like God intended that He told them He wanted to be. But that was the point. That was the point. That's what this demonstrated. There is no way to work around the sin nature. You can try as hard as you want. You can do whatever you think will work to work around the sin nature, but the sin nature is the sin nature, and it's going to mess you up, and eventually it's going to cause you to miss the mark. And if you miss the mark, there's consequence. There's no workaround for the sin nature. Sin nature causes you to miss the target. So the solution for the covenant for the children of Israel was a sacrificial system. So what they realized is, there's no workaround. I'm going to mess up. Like, I thought we were going to hit this target every time, but we mess up. And so the solution was this sacrificial system to pay for the debt that their failure incurred. Because of the covenant, every time you sin, it requires a death. That's the payment. Sin is death. Sin is death. That's the payment, because you broke the covenant. So there's a debt there. You owe Him your death when you sin. That's the covenant. And so they would sacrifice an innocent animal to cover their own offense. And that became the tabernacle living. That became the ritual, right? Because humans sin often. And every sin is an offense that requires death, and which means there are a lot of sacrifices to cover up for and pay for the debt that their sin incurred. We miss the mark often. We offend God's standard often. And that doesn't make it okay. It just means it's the reality. It's a very serious reality that we miss often. And so the Israelites fall into tabernacle living. The tabernacle was where they went to make their sacrifices for their sins because of their sin nature, and there were a lot of sacrifices. And what that reveals to us, what our author is referring to and building off of this morning, when we're going to finally get to for this reason, what he's building off of this morning is that external rules, sacrifices, and rituals achieve external results, but they don't give you internal change. You can sacrifice as much as you want over and over and over again, the tabernacle reveals, but you'll be back because nothing changed inside. You will be back again tomorrow, maybe not tomorrow, maybe the next day, but you will be back because external rules achieve external results, but not internal change. They were giving the appearance of a right relationship with God, but it was only external, because again, they'd be back, they'd fall short again, because the sin wasn't just an action. The sin is in their soul, which is why our author said back in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 9, he said, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, or clean them, so that they are, you can insert in your mind, only outwardly clean. Those sacrifices only clean you outwardly. It doesn't do anything for the conscience. And so, since that has been revealed to us all, there's no way to work around the sin in your soul, which means there is no way for you to work around your eternal fate because of the sin in your soul. And so, God provided a solution. Because this reveals to us, what Israel reveals to us, what we see here, that the blood of bulls, goats and bulls cannot make you internally clean. It's just an external thing, right, with external results, but there's no internal change. And so because of that, now it's very clear to us. Look at Israel and you see yourself there. You see yourself in Israel. You see, I would be back every single day for another sacrifice because I mess up all the time. And what that reveals to us is that God needed a solution for us. It proves to us that there has to be a different way. There's no workaround for the sin inside our souls. So God took away the tabernacle. He ended the placebo, the idea that, oh, I'm good, until you're not, and then you have to go back. He ended the lie that the sacrifice is what made you holy or what made you right with God. As long as there was a tabernacle, the true way to a healthy personal relationship with God was distorted. So he made his point. The point was made, there's no work around here. And people were beginning to feel like they were doing what was necessary, but that had to end. Because it's not about the external, it's about the internal. And how do you deal with then the internal? Because we tried dealing with the external and it doesn't work. It doesn't deal with the sin issue inside because we're back every single week. And this is tough because, and I'm sure you're the same way, no one likes being told that they have a problem, right? No one wants to be told you have a problem. You've got a problem. Because in this case too, you almost think like, well, what am I supposed to do about it? So you've made your point. Great, God, great. So I'm not actually good enough. I get it now. You've reinforced it over and over again. And that's where, so I'm not going to be good enough for you. So what am I supposed to do about it? Right? And I'm sure that you've been in that point in your life too, where you've been told about a problem that you have, right? A problem that's going on. Maybe even it's something small like mechanical, or maybe it's a personal internal problem where someone comes to you and says, you've got a problem, and our instant reaction is, so what am I supposed to do about it? Right? It's who I am. And God said, but no, you have a problem and something has to be done about it. But you don't have to do anything. I'm going to do it. I'm going to solve it. You just need to trust me. For this reason, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, because you can't fix it. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. You have a problem. And you can do nothing about it. The answer is not you. The answer is Jesus. You deal with the internal, the sin nature, the eternal condemnation through Jesus. He's the one that handles it. Christ mediated a new covenant. He ended the old one. The old one required strict obedience to God's standard. Here's the target. Don't miss it. It required strict obedience to God's standard to be declared holy, and Christ ended that, and he wrote a new one that required of you faith, complete trust in Jesus to be declared holy, to be internally cleansed from our sin nature, not just from our sinful behavior. So it no longer required your behavior, it required your belief that Jesus would cleanse you internally, not externally, of your behavior. He would cleanse you internally of the sin nature that was causing the behavior. And that requires from you not behavior, but belief. And so our author says, for this reason, Jesus wrote the new contract. He wrote the new covenant. But a contract like that requires more than just a sacrifice of a bull. A contract that is going to end the full debt of every single person, of you and every person in this room, every person in history, a contract that is going to end the debt that all of us have because of our sin nature. It's not going to be sufficient to have a bull as a sacrifice. That's going to require a much greater sacrifice, a much more significant sacrifice, something more pure than just a bull or a goat or a lamb. And so, by God's will and God's plan, Christ offered himself as that sacrifice. Because a contract like this is unique and special if it's going to end the debt every single person owes because of their sin nature. And so Christ offered himself, the only sinless man, a willing victim to take your place. The only way a contract is ended is if one person dies. And God himself can't die, but if we die in our sin, it's over. The contract ends with a death, but if we've died, then it's over. And so God reveals himself as a man to become the sinless sacrifice and die the death we deserve to end the first contract and then write the new one with a sacrifice sufficient for the terms of the agreement. And so he ended the old contract and he wrote a new contract. And this is why our author says that he died as a ransom in verse 15. He has died as a ransom to set them free. He died as a ransom, a payment. The debt owed was death, according to that first contract, and it was building. We were in a huge deficit of death required, and God allowed Christ's death, the only sinless man, to be the final payment, the ransom for our sin, and not just ours, but the sins of the whole world. And notice it's retroactive, he says in verse 15. That death was so powerful, it went back and set people free from the sins they committed under the first covenant. So all of those people who in faith did their very best to hit that target and failed over and over again, but in their faith believed that God wanted them to be righteous, believed that God wanted them to do this, that faith, even though they failed, Christ's death went back and said, I'll pay it. I'll pay the debt you couldn't pay on your own. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul says that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, covering sin through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. God was waiting because he knew Christ's sacrifice would cover those sins. That all of those people who in faith tried their hardest, but they didn't have Christ's death to believe in. So they just believed in what God said is the standard, but they failed over and over again. But God knew and said, I'm going to go back and forgive all of that with Christ's death. The debt will be paid, past, present, and future. This is one huge sacrifice that Christ is making to end the old covenant and begin a brand new one that requires only what Paul says, faith. Christ's death covered sin all the way back to the garden. Meaning if a person's faith before Christ was wholly on God, even though they failed when Christ died, that faith saved them. Christ's death was the inaugural and final sacrifice of the new covenant that men can enter with God based on faith, not based on behavior. But there's more. Christ's death also served to activate our inheritance. Christ's death served also to activate our inheritance. This is in verse 16, which we'll get to. But if we believe and have given our faith over to God and have given our trust to God and Christ's sacrifice to atone for our sinfulness, to pay for our sinfulness, to cover up our sinfulness, then Christ's death also activates his will. Verse 16. And in the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who has made it. That makes common sense. If a will is going to be activated, somebody had to die, and you better prove that they died, right? This is like, isn't this the core of insurance fraud? Like life insurance fraud? Like you've got to prove that they actually died if you're going to get, you know, capitalize on it. Verse 17, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. And so if we believe and have given our faith over and our trust to God and Christ's sacrifice, then Christ's death, not only does Christ's death cover the sins under the old covenant, not only does it begin and inaugurate a brand new covenant that requires only faith from me, it also activates his will. And this is a side note for the author, 16 and 17. It's just a kind of a side thought that the author thinks, this is kind of cool. This is really interesting. It's a different angle to take to demonstrate what Christ offers us with his death. But a will has beneficiaries, but they don't benefit as long as the person is alive, right? You write somebody into your will, but they don't benefit from that until you pass. And in the case of Jesus, he didn't just write the new covenant and provide the sacrifice necessary to cancel and pay the debt for our sins. He also, if you think of it this way, just before his death, wrote a divine will. And the will stated that if someone believes in Jesus, they become a child of God, and all children of God receive the canceling of our debt of their sin. It's forgiven. They're released from that debt. And also, they inherit eternal life with God. It's written into the will. The eternal life that they were created for, the eternal life that only Christ can offer, because he's the only one with eternal life, the only human and God to ever accomplish that. And so he wrote that divine will before he died, that if someone believes in me, if they're one of the children of God, then they will also inherit eternal life that they were created for. That is, Jesus is the offer. It is in his will, and it was activated and became our inheritance with his death. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, there's a lot in his estate, most valuable eternal life. He was rich. For your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. He had a lot of wealth, specifically in eternal life. But for your sake, he wrote away his wealth, wrote you into his will. And for your sake, he impoverished himself. He died so that you, if you believe, will inherit eternal life and become rich. So the truth is, long story long, Jesus had to die. For any of this to work, for your debt to be paid, for the old covenant to end, for the new covenant to be effective, for you to inherit eternal life, there is only one conclusion. For this reason, Jesus had to die. He had to. And that is the focus of what follows in this text. And this is a sobering reality that we often forget, that we overlook, because we're the beneficiaries. We've realized our inheritance. Our debt has been paid. We're going to inherit eternal life. And we've grown used to the fact that that will ended a long time ago. And we've benefited, for many of us, a while ago. But the author is about to remind us and press into us the sobering reality that it is a blood-stained reality, and that we should never, ever forget that. And some of you may be a little squeamish with blood. You're going to hear that word a lot here in the next few minutes, because it's in the text. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18. Remember, for this reason, he had to die. He had to. Verse 18. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll on all the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything in it used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And you can see the overwhelming focus of these verses is on blood. And there is a reason for that. There's a reason that you see that again and again. Blood was and is a symbol. It's not the blood. It's not the sprinkling. It's what the blood and the sprinkling represents. Imagine if you were whatever your favorite detective drama is, right? Or forensic crime scene investigation, you know, CSI Fairbanks, Alaska. I don't know what it is. There's so many of them now, and Las Vegas is coming back, and so who knows what's going on. But whatever your detective show is, whatever that is, right? Imagine if you were a detective entering a crime scene, right? And found a blood-stained floor. You would know immediately that what happened here? Something violent, something tragic, even something maybe deadly occurred here, because there is blood all over the floor, right? You would conclude that maybe someone at the very most was hurting, someone is hurting, right? Someone may be dying or did die in this room, because you know that that much blood means there was a problem. That blood is representative of a life. And you're seeing the result that a life might have ended here, because there is blood stain everywhere. Blood represents life, and blood not in the body represents tragedy. It represents pain. Ultimately, it represents death. And God even told the people, do not take blood lightly. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, when he's setting up all of the rituals, he reminds them that this is because they're not supposed to drink blood or eat anything bloody, so their meat has to be well done. But he says, the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. But his point is that blood is not to be taken lightly. When you see blood coming out of an animal, don't take that lightly, because it is life. And it represents life that is ending. Even though that life that is ending is benefiting you, it is still a life, and its blood is everywhere, and it should be respected, and it should be revered. And so when you see that, remember the life of that creature is being bled out for me. So revere that blood, respect that blood. And so our author points out here that the old covenant life left a bloody trail. Look at verse 18 again and imagine what he's actually saying. Is this not a metaphor? This really is what is happening in verse 18. The first covenant was not put into effect without blood. So when Moses proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves. Blood is supposed to be respected and revered. It is a life. And he took that blood of calves and he put it in a bowl and he got a brush and he started sprinkling it all over everyone and everything, over the scroll, over the parts of the tabernacle, over the altar, everywhere. He was sprinkling this blood. Verse 22, he says, in the fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and that seems like an oxymoron. You don't clean with blood. Blood stains. So there's got to be something more to that. And he'll tell it to us later in verse 22. But the old life under the old covenant, it left a bloody trail. And sin, missing the mark that God establishes for his people, for the old covenant life, was a very visible thing in their world. Sin and missing the mark wasn't something you could hide. It was very visible in their world. There were blood stains everywhere because of sin. Millions of animal sacrifices, a bull sacrifice spilled a gallon or two of blood when they sacrificed a bull. A goat spilled a quart of blood when they sacrificed a goat. And during the Passover, where they were going to make sacrifices just in case they missed something, with the sacrifice of all of those lambs, they constructed a trough from the temple down into the valley to dispose of the blood. It was a stream of blood pouring down that trough. And that blood was literally sprinkled and stained the book of the covenant. It was sprinkled on the people. It stained their clothes when they sacrificed. If you've ever gotten blood stain in your clothes, it is not easy to get out, and they didn't have shout, right? They didn't have Tide to get those blood stains out. It was in their clothes when they went to make that sacrifice. It was sprinkled on them. It stained them when they sacrificed. It was sprinkled and splashed around the tabernacle and around the temple. It stained the very stones under the altar. There was a blood stain under that altar. Why? Why all the blood? Why so bloody, and why so intentional about the bloodiness? Why the stream of blood and the blood-stained curtain? Why all these gory visuals? Because the bloody reality of sin is that it is serious, and we should never forget it. The reality of sin is that it is very, very serious. And people needed to remember that. And our author wants us to remember that too, that sin is serious. And it used to leave a trail of blood, a trail of pain and hurt and tragedy and death. Sin used to leave a trail of blood, and it still does. You just don't see it anymore. Sin is rooted in our hearts, and it is a seemingly unstoppable force that we cannot resist, and that continues despite our best efforts to stop. There will be blood tomorrow. And that trail of blood, if you follow it, leads to death. And sin will not be denied its death. Follow the trail of blood, and a death has occurred. There is always blood associated with sin because death follows. Sin is deadly serious and is revealed by the gore and the blood under the old covenant. We tend to forget about the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of the pain and the hurt and the tragedy, the insatiability of sin, because we no longer have to knowingly slaughter an animal because we missed the mark. We forget the seriousness of sin because we no longer have to walk out having seen an animal's blood drained before our very eyes because of what you did. We forget the seriousness of sin because we no longer have to walk out of the tabernacle with blood dripping down our face because we missed the mark. And walk out having seen that blood drain with blood, drops of blood staining our clothes because we can't be good enough. We forget that sin is serious. Today is our reminder from the author here in Hebrews. Sin isn't just an oops. Sin is deadly serious and it leaves a trail of blood. And our author points out not only that, but that the bloody reality of sin is that forgiveness is costly. Sin is serious and it is a bloody trail that leads to death. And we easily forget that because it no longer stains our clothes. But imagine waking up the next morning and putting that robe on, or the next week and seeing that blood stain to remember, oh yeah, I messed up. It is serious, but it also reminds us that forgiveness is costly. And people also needed this reminder. We need this reminder that the payment for your oops is death. Look at verse 22 again. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Forgiveness is not, it's okay. It's not forgiveness. That's not what forgiveness means. And we've made it mean that today, right? In our culture, forgiveness just means, it's okay, let's just move on. That's not what forgiveness is, right? Forgiveness is a release from the debt. When we say, I forgive you to somebody, it means I'm not going to bring this up again. It's not going to be an issue again. I'm not going to hold it to your account again. I'm done with it. It's over, right? It's not just that it's okay because it's not okay, but it is a, I'm going to intentionally ignore it, forget it, and move on from it. I'm not going to hold it against you. You don't owe me anything because of it. I forgive you. It's a release from debt. There is no release from the debt of sin without a death. That's what is required. There is no release from the debt of your sin without a death. That is what is required. And when they walked away from that sacrifice with the blood on their hands, the stain there, they were reminded that their sin has very serious consequences, but by God's grace, they were forgiven the cost of their sin, and it didn't come cheap. They walked away from a death to pay for their sin. It was costly at the cost of a life. That was the price. Forgiveness, the release from the debt of sin, is not cheap. It left a bloody trail of bodies, and it still does. Millions of people have paid the cost of their own sin with their own lives for eternity because the price of sin is a death. That is the bloody reality of sin. It has left a trail of bodies through history. But under the new covenant, the new contract with God, there are two possible payments for that sin. There are two possible payments for that debt that your sin nature has incurred. It will either be Christ's life or yours. Those are the two possible payments. There is no release from that debt without a death. And it will either be yours or it can be Christ's. And he's offering you his. He's offering you his life on that altar so you walk away with his blood on your hands knowing a death occurred and forgave me of my sinfulness. Not just my sins, but my sinfulness is forgiven. I am released from that debt. He is offering you his. So here is the question we all have to have an answer for this morning. Because sin is serious and forgiveness is costly. Are you trusting in him, in Christ, for the forgiveness and payment of your sinfulness? Or is it going to be your death? Are you trusting in Christ for the payment of your sinfulness and your forgiveness with his death? Or is it going to be yours? And for those of us that have have trusted in Christ's death, the point of this morning is, as sobering as it is, and somber as it If you have accepted the release from their debt of sin by the death of Jesus, remember that it was costly and it is serious and it left a bloody trail. And then praise God, because it's not your death that will ultimately be the price. It's Christ. So remember that death and praise God. It did not come cheaply in order for you to be forgiven of your debt. Jesus had to die. The bloody reality of sin is that it is serious and its forgiveness is costly. If you have been forgiven and released from your debt, praise God that you have come to that faith. So what do we do with this? Because it is weighty and it is heavy. We acknowledge that reality and we honor that sacrifice. Every single day we honor that sacrifice and realize there is a bloody trail of sin. And so to the best of my ability, with the help of God and His Spirit, I am not going to leave that trail anymore. And I am not going to forget that there is blood on my hands. He offered it, but I am still guilty of it, and so I will remember it and acknowledge it and honor it every single day that I have another day, another chance, and I have hope of eternity. So we honor that death every day. So let's start today with communion.